This evening we are to continue our series that we've had throughout the year, looking at commandments of Christ, as in the book written by Robert Roberts. And this evening it is Brother Paul Southgate's duty to lead us in a discussion, in a talk about concerning masters and servants and concerning the ecclesia. Paul has not asked for an introductory reading, so I'll now pass you over to Paul. Thank you.
Well, good evening, dear brothers and sisters. When I looked at the subtitle, or the first subtitle for tonight's address, Masters and Servants, I was struck by how antiquated the term seems. I guess, however, this was a familiar term when the book by Brother Roberts was compiled in the late 19th century. Think of the now outdated terms like company servant and station master or schoolmaster, and you'll see why. We don't really use those in modern job titles, do we? But they were obviously very familiar terms 130, 40 years ago. But the terms master and servant are certainly very much in the New Testament writer's vocabulary. So in order to set the scene, let's spend a few moments thinking about working life in the first century. The first thing to say is that it was utterly different from the world of work that the vast majority of us, certainly in this country, enjoy today. Although perhaps a little closer to the world that Brother Roberts would have known in the 19th century. For a start, the Roman economy largely depended on slavery for its labour force. Estimates suggest that as much as 30 to 40% of the population of Italy in the first century were slaves, with perhaps 10% of the total population of the Roman Empire being enslaved. Today we think of slavery as being relating just to demeaning, hard, manual labour. But in Roman times, a slave labour force encompassed a very wide range of skills. Besides manual labour, slaves performed many domestic services and might be employed at highly skilled jobs and professions. Teachers, accountants, and physicians were often slaves. Greek slaves, in particular, might be highly educated. But unskilled slaves, or those sentenced to slavery as punishment, worked on farms, in mines, and at mills. Their living and working conditions were brutal, and their lives often short. Roman slaves could hold property which, despite the fact that it belonged to their masters, they were allowed to use as if it was their own. Skilled or educated slaves were allowed to earn their own money and might hope to save enough to buy their freedom. You'll see later on there's a reference to that in Scripture. Such slaves were often freed by the terms of their master's will or as a reward for services rendered. But however well skilled or indeed loved by their owners, slaves were considered property under Roman law and had no legal status. Unlike Roman citizens, they could be subjected to corporal punishment, sexual exploitation, torture, and summary execution with impunity by their owners. The testimony of a slave could not be accepted in a court of law unless the slave was tortured, a practice based on the belief that slaves in a position to be privy to their master's affairs would be too loyal to reveal damaging evidence unless acting under coercion. But over time, however, slaves gained increased legal protection, including the right to file complaints against their masters. Attitudes changed in part because of the influence among the educated Roman elite of the Stoics, whose egalitarian views of humanity extended to slaves. And again, we get the flavour of this coming through in some of the apostles' writings. But all in all, it was a very, to us, very unfamiliar and very brutal world that the apostles and Christ penned their letters in the first century. So what advice and indeed commands do the scriptures give to the first century believers, bearing in mind, of course, that many of the readers of the letters that we're going to look at this evening would indeed have been slaves? Let's turn firstly to Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. And we read these words. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And then turn over a few pages to Timothy, first letter of Timothy chapter 6. We read there in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort those things. Well, for many of those references to servants that we read in those, what we've read in those few verses, we should really, of course, be reading slaves, which puts a whole different angle on matters. Yes, we could say, let as many slaves as are under the yoke. As we said, we live in a completely different world to the first century brethren and sisters. But despite this, there are many timeless principles that we can learn from as we go about our daily lives in the 21st century workplace. And the two that came immediately to mind to me were trustworthiness and honesty. And for anyone claiming to be a brother or sister of Christ, these two attributes are essential. And it will mark us out as being different. The modern corporate world has shown itself to be completely lacking in honesty and integrity. Think of the various banking scandals in recent years where traders have colluded to manipulate market rates to ensure maximum profits for themselves whilst defrauding their clients and the wider economy. Or think about the downright lying of the emissions data by Volkswagen recently, when they completely lied and deceived the regulators by claiming that their vehicles had lower emissions than they really did. Again, in order to maximise profits for that company. Yet many of us have to work in an environment where this sort of behaviour is, or certainly until very recently, was seen not only as acceptable, but a good thing. So we should ask ourselves how much of this culture of dishonesty displayed at corporate level or by the actions of individual colleagues rubs off onto us. But if we act with complete integrity as urged by Scripture, we will stand out as different. Our honest, open behaviour will become a witness to our faith and value amongst those our workmates. Again, think back to Brother Mark's talk of last week, how Daniel was not afraid to stand out from his peers for his honesty and how he suffered for it, but yet was rescued in the end. In the first century, it was commonplace for slaves to steal from their masters, and in a way, who could blame them? All too often, their freedom and even dignity was stolen from them, so why should they care about taking something back? That was probably the attitude of the vast majority of slaves. Yet the apostles consistently urge the believing slaves to be totally honest, to respect their master's property. And so how much more with us, brothers and sisters? We are, certainly in comparison to a first century slave, generously paid for our labour. But do we ever help ourselves to items from the stationery cupboard or dubiously max out our expenses claims, perhaps adding in a little bit of personal mileage when we file our monthly claims? Honesty is just one aspect of how we are commanded to give genuine service to our employers. Let's turn back to that chapter 6 of the Ephesians. Yes, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, verse 5, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. not with eye servants as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Yes, a true servant of Christ won't be seen just to be working hard to please the boss, looking busy only when he or she is in the office, but will be hard working and diligent at all times. After all, we might be able to hide our true attitude from the company boss, but not from our real master, Jesus, who can watch us at all times. In fact, if we get this attitude right, our employment can become a great opportunity for us to serve the Lord. For everything that we do at work is really for Jesus. Not for our boss, not for the company, not for the shareholders, but for Jesus. If we can do this, not only will it quite possibly enhance our effectiveness and our performance at work anyway, after all, would you send an email to Jesus without bothering to read it down for mistakes and typos? I don't suppose you would. So why not do the same when you're emailing colleagues or clients? But it will give a real daily focus to our life in the truth. Sometimes it can be hard to serve someone we've never met. But if we can use our service to our earthly employers as a kind of proxy for serving God and Christ, it can become so much more real, as well as, of course, as acting as a witness to our faith. Others might notice our higher standards, our diligence, and ask why. And that's surely a good opportunity for us then to explain the truth. But this is not, of course, to say that we should throw all our energies into our careers. Clearly, it would be very wrong of us to elevate our career ambitions above our commitments to the truth, and I'm certainly not suggesting that, and nor are the apostles in these letters. But we are clearly commanded to give our very best service during the time we spend at work. But what if we're treated unfairly? What if you're a slave in the first century and treated unfairly? What do the commandments in the scriptures have to say about that? Well, if you turn over to the 1st of Peter and chapter 2, we have this issue specifically addressed. 1st of Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Yeah, as we've already read, haven't we, that sentiment in letters to the Ephesians. But Peter goes on, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Yes, what Peter is saying here is that as brothers and sisters of Christ, we must be willing to submit to what we consider unfair treatment, if need be. I expect all of us here have had at some time in our lives a what we might call the rotten boss who appears unfair, unreasonable in his or her demands, might be short-tempered or have favourites that don't include us. Such a situation, though, is no excuse for not giving them the very best of our service, as the apostles outline. Indeed, as Peter says, we will receive special commendation from Christ if we continue to give our best under difficult circumstances. Indeed, we are told that it is commendable if we can do this, if we suffer wrongfully without complaining. And our attitude to such difficulties should be yet another way that we appear maybe a little different to our colleagues. After all, think back to the first century. From our point of view, slavery appears, the whole concept of slavery, whether you have a good boss or a good master or not, seems so unfair and wrong in our modern eyes that surely we would think that if you were a slave, you would have every right to run away or to rebel. But yet, we find no mention by Jesus or the apostles of slaves rebelling. Jesus never preached the overthrow of slavery, nor did the apostles. Rather, as we've read, they urged the brothers and sisters who were slaves to accept it, to accept their lot. And so I think this is in the same spirit of it, that it's commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And if we ever find ourselves in a less than pleasant working environment, let's remember that many slaves, some of which Peter's original audience no doubt were at the complete mercy of their masters. Unlike us, they couldn't just walk away from a job or workplace relationship that had become intolerable. They weren't protected by any anti-bullying legislation or any kind of employment rights that we enjoy today. As we said at the beginning, they were totally, totally at the mercy of their masters. For us today, that's very hard to really comprehend, isn't it? But yet, I think the example there and the commandments are clear. We, as Brother Mark said last week in his address, we don't seek redress in law or by necessarily joining a union or that kind of thing to better ourselves. We either accept it or we exercise our right, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to move on and find a better situation. Of course, that's perfectly within our legitimate rights to do as a brother or sister of Christ. Paul writes in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, "Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." I think what Paul is saying here, maybe this was written at the time that slaves were getting a few more rights and things like that. And if, as we said at the beginning, if slaves had saved up enough money to buy their freedom or had been a freedom bequeathed to them by a master, Paul is saying, use it. Take the opportunity, but don't be over concerned. Don't spend your life worrying about it. If you find there's no opportunity, just accept the situation that you're in. And I think that's really good advice for us today, isn't it? If we're in a difficult situation and we see a way out of it, absolutely use it. Use it to improve our situation, and maybe we can then serve the Lord better in a better workplace or things like that. But if we can't, we're obviously not to fret about it, accepting that it's God's will that we're in that situation. But of course, there's the other side to the coin, isn't there? Masters. In the first century, by no means all believers were slaves. Indeed, we know that some brethren were slave owners. We think of Philemon, for example. And so the apostles wrote about how they were to treat those that they owned. Ephesians chapter 6 again and verse 9. "And you masters, do the same thing to them, to your servants or slaves, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And so likewise, many of us today have management responsibility for staff under us, or maybe we have our own company and employ others. And so if we are an employer or a manager, how do we take our duty of care towards our staff? Do we take it seriously in the light of these words of the apostle? Not just because we have to legally, but because being kind and gentle is part of building that godly character that Christ displayed and that we should try and emulate. And so are we always careful to be impartial and fair-handed with those under us, remembering that we too are answerable to Jesus, who will judge us with total impartiality. This, of course, can be hard at times. We said earlier about the horrible boss, but we can also have difficult staff reporting into us. They can try our patience, maybe even want to make us lose our temper. Yet the apostles' advice is not to threaten, but to manage such situations as a servant of Jesus Christ with humbleness and complete fairness. And if we can do this, then once again we can use our employment to practically demonstrate how the truth is transforming our lives every day. Indeed, sometimes we might be in a situation where we're employing or have other believers reporting into us. And so this is truly a special relationship if our managers or our staff are both believers. If we find ourselves in this situation, we're reporting into a fellow believer, we're not to show slackness. The employer is to especially nurture, remembering that they are all part of the family of Christ. And again, we're reminded of the special relationship between Philemon and his slave, Onesimus. If we just turn forward to that book, again, we get some quite lovely words there that we would do well to remember. If I can find it. Oh, here we are. It's Philemon, verse 15. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Yes, what a lovely relationship that Philemon and Onesimus had going forward. Once Onesimus had accepted the truth. But of course, the real focus of our lives should not be our workplace, but the ecclesia. And so, like the commands given about our daily work, the apostles' instructions, although given in different circumstances to our own, have many underlying principles that govern our ecclesial life and remain relevant for all time. Now, regarding the first century ecclesias, we're not told a huge deal about how they conducted their services. We know that some ecclesias met in the homes of brothers and sisters, and I believe Philemon was certainly a case in point, that we read there in verse 2 that the church met in his house, while others held at least their preaching in public halls. Think of Paul's lectures in the hall of Tyrannus at Ephesus. It appears that the ecclesias were in the habit of meeting on the first day of the week to remember Christ, just as we do still, 2,000 odd years later. And it's quite likely that these services were mainly held in the evening, after working hours, as remember there were no such things as weekends in the Roman world. The Romans basically worked every day, apart from feast days and public holidays, of which admittedly there were rather a lot of. But certainly the 5 days working and the 2 days weekend would have been an alien concept to a Roman. It seems that returning to the actual format of the first century meetings, it seems that the custom of introducing the emblems goes back to the earliest times. For example, Paul, when at Troas, spoke at length prior to the breaking of bread. And I'm thinking here particularly of the occasion when Eutychus fell asleep in the upstairs window. And this was clearly an evening meeting. Eutychus was probably exhausted after a day of manual labour and lulled to sleep by the relatively long talk and the oil lamps burning in that upper room. And surely we can rightly assume that such meetings as this would have been accompanied by prayers, scriptural readings and hymn singing, much like today. But the presence of Holy Spirit gifts amongst the Christian community would have put quite an unfamiliar slant on at least some meetings. And Paul deals with this subject at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and how that the gift of tongues and prophecies had to be managed properly during public meetings to prevent such events descending into mindless confusion. And this is summed up in the last verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. And he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And so while we don't have to deal with managing Holy Spirit gifts today, this sentiment surely still underpins how we conduct our meetings, both private and public. It is surely only becoming of us to ensure that our memorial meetings are dignified, to allow us both to praise God and to reflect deeply on the main point of the meeting, to remember Christ's work for us while honestly examining our lives before him. And in, of course, our public meetings, when we're telling others about the truth, we need to be orderly, logical, and clear, as obviously that is what the truth is. And if we keep in mind Paul's sentiment about all things to be done decently and in order, we're all sure that we're always on the right track, avoiding the sort of excesses that Paul warned the Corinthian ecclesia against when they corrupted the memorial meeting into a drunken feast where the rich showed off at the expense of the poor. But focusing solely on doing things decently and in order risks the possibility of becoming over-formal and process-driven while forgetting the reason why we are meeting in the first place and why we are servants of Christ. Order needs to be balanced by love, a love for both God and our fellow servants. This is summed up in a couple of chapters back, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading from verse 8. This chapter is all about love and how important it is. Love never fails, verse 8, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And then verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And of course, the sort of love that we're talking about here, of course, is the highest possible love for our brothers and sisters, wishing them the very highest possible in their lives, which of course, in our case, is a place in the kingdom and immortality. We practically manifest our love in the way that we interact with our brothers and sisters. And this should be based, of course, on mutual submission. The giving of respect to those who are older and have experience and wisdom is also very important. We turn back to Peter, First Epistle of Peter in chapter 5, and read from verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This attitude is the very antithesis of what the world believes in. Rather than being proud and indulging in self-aggrandizement, whoever we are, however long we've been in the truth, however wise we are, we need to display true humility. Because compared to the Father and his Son, we are surely as nothing. The final topic from the Commandments of Christ booklet that I want to focus on this evening concerns sisters, and is worded in that booklet, sisters to keep silence, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and to dress modestly and in sobriety, again from Timothy chapter 2. Now, again, this to me is an indication of how different we are from the world. For those of us who spend 40 to 50 hours more a week in the modern workplace, these commands, especially of women keeping silent and not teaching men, can seem, I suppose, incredibly outdated and unenlightened. If we try to implement them in the organisations where we work, we'd almost certainly be contravening the laws of the land and going against the values and aspirations of our employers, and possibly end up losing our job, of course. So for people of my generation and younger, I think we have to make a real conscious effort to realise that Paul's words in these passages are not just the words of some people have claimed anti-female male chauvinist, but the inspired words of God. And in particular, we do need to be very careful, I believe, to ensure that scriptural commands like these are not watered down and eventually disregarded in our ecclesias, because they are just so different to what we face in the world on a daily basis. And as time goes by, the world's stance on such issues, along with others such as relationships, sex and homosexuality, are falling further and further away from God's standards, and those of us who are trying to uphold the truth's values look more and more like outliers from society at large. But we must remember that God's values do not change, that we can't water them down or move with the times, as it were. And so we can be encouraged that we'll be rewarded if we strive to uphold them to the best of our ability. I don't suppose it was particularly easy in some ways even for the brethren and sisters in the first century to keep some of these commands. We read that, I mean, the Greek and Roman world was certainly more egalitarian and more liberal than we might suppose. We read, don't we, in the scriptures of chief women who were debating in Athens. Obviously they, the public figures, have very much had a voice in society. Those women there might not have taken very kindly to be told that they couldn't talk out in the ecclesia. And so we too now have to make sure that in our day these scriptural principles, these commandments of Christ, are upheld. And as regarding our clothing, well, all of us, whether male or female, should not let ourselves become obsessed with what we wear. We can all spend much time and money on clothing we let ourselves, but we remember that it's a divine principle that we need to wear clothes, because it symbolises, right back from Eden, the need to clothe our naked bodies, symbolises the need to cover sin. So in some ways, look at it like that, it's nothing to be proud of, is it? Jesus tells us, though, that the body is more than clothing. Surely what is of prime importance is the character development rather than how we look externally. And the best course in this matter, as in many, is surely to avoid extremes. Finally, my final thought really on ecclesial life. The scriptures are largely silent, I believe, on the concept of formal and informal meetings that have become such an issue in modern ecclesial life. So we have to use our judgment and conscience when deciding at what events sisters can openly participate, balancing our need to keep scriptural commands with the desire to give all members an opportunity to contribute and share their knowledge. We also, of course, need to take real care never to ride roughshod over the often deeply held and certainly very sincere views of others whose conscience may be offended by anything that we propose. This is all part, of course, showing love and humility to our brethren and sisters, and ensuring that the standards of the truth, the commandments of Christ, are upheld in our worship. And so now we've come to the end of this series based on the commandments of Christ. This has been, above all, a series of practical studies. The material covered is familiar to us all, if only it was as easy to implement it in our lives. And so I've been struck when preparing these few words, although these commandments were written over 2,000 years ago in very different times to those that we live in, the underlying principles remain unaltered. We have been given all that we need, and surely it is now down to us to implement them through the challenges that each of us face in our daily lives.